Had a chance to visit with Scott Randolph this week and over in Battle Creek, and he wanted me to just express how much he misses everyone and how he's really looking forward to coming back once his leg is healed. He wanted me to send greetings to the brothers and sisters in Christ, and so I told him I would do that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. We're going to consider fellowship in the gospel. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Want to read something that D.A. Carson wrote regarding the term fellowship or partnership, koinonia. The word rendered partnership is more commonly translated fellowship. What precisely does this word mean? In common use, fellowship has become debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it is friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor, it is fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it's over, you have participated in a service. If you stay for coffee afterward, you have enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they have entered into fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send help to the poor Christians in Jerusalem, they are entering into fellowship with them, Romans 15, 26. The heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share a vision that will help put the company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, or fellowship in the gospel, he is thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul, and they sent their money to support him in his ministry, all testifying to their shared vision of the importance and priority of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this morning, it's my prayer that you would teach us, that we would enjoy one of those benefits of the new covenant that we are all taught of God. Please, Lord, visit us now as we look into your book. Speak into our hearts. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Please, Lord, cause us all to see the importance, the priority of the gospel for the church. Lord, we all know that the reason that we're still here, the reason why the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet, the reason why you haven't sent him is that there are still more to be brought in. There are still more souls to be saved. And so it's my prayer that we would understand this, that we would embrace these truths, that we would make gospel proclamation and support of the gospel a major a priority in our lives and in our church. Father, as we think about our last week and maybe even further back than that, we want to bring before you the fact that we have sinned. Lord, we need your forgiveness. We realize it's not a small thing to sin against you. And so we thank you, Father, for being so continually gracious. I pray this week after week, and I'm still amazed, Lord, that you just continue to pour out your mercy upon us. You are so kind to us. We thank you for your covenant with us, that you will remain faithful to us. Lord, we pray for your grace. We pray for your strength to walk out the reality of the Christian life. We pray that you would empower us so that we can do your will from the heart, that we can walk worthy of the gospel. Please give us all that we need. Continue to strengthen us and show us in the way that we should walk. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, here's what I plan to do this morning. First, I want to show you how Paul felt about the church at Philippi. And second, I want to show you why he felt that way. So, the first part of the sermon will answer this question. What did Paul think of the believers at Philippi? The second part of the sermon will answer this question. Why did Paul feel that way about them? So, how did Paul feel about the believers at Philippi? First, he was thankful for them. His heart was, it was just full of gratitude for them. He recognized that he had gone out, he had preached the gospel, and the Lord had seen fit to use him to bring the gospel of salvation and have a church planted in Philippi. And because God had done that, he was overwhelmed with thankfulness to the Lord for that. Second, he was filled with joy when he prayed for them. This church made him rejoice. You have to realize that this wasn't always the case for Paul in every church that he contemplated. Whenever he thought about all of the churches, granted, he was thankful for them. He was thankful that God had saved them, but he had concerns for some of the churches, right? There were times when he would pray for these churches or think about them, and it would be emotionally taxing for him. But not this church. He prays for them, and he does it with joy. This church brought him a great deal of delight. Third, Paul said, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. The heart in biblical thought is the center of a person's thinking, feeling, and will. Paul's saying that he loves them thoroughly, that he loves them with all that he is. He's completely committed to them. Now, I want us to look at something else that he says. So look back at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here we see Paul putting a great deal of emphasis on the way that he felt towards the church at Philippi. He begins this verse with a solemn oath. He calls God as his witness. He does this not because if he didn't have that oath backing up his word, he might be tempted to lie to them. You know, like he's just kidding around. I really love you guys a lot. Psych. No, that's not the point. He's calling God as his witness because he wants them to know the seriousness, the gravity of his love towards them. And he wants them to understand. He uses the oath to emphasize how much he loves them. And Paul says that he yearns for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a really strong statement. Paul loved the church at Philippi just as Jesus loved them. Whatever affection Jesus had for them, Paul shared in that. Paul's love for them was truly Christ-like, and he confirmed that statement with an oath. Even the prayer that Paul offers demonstrates his love for them. He wants them to grow in love and in knowledge. He wants them to live truly righteous lives. He wants them to be ready for the return of Jesus. He wants them to fulfill their chief end and glorify God forever. Now, here's what I want us to understand. Paul really wanted this church to know that he was pleased with them. He piles up terms of appreciation. He takes an oath to confirm it. And then he goes so far as to say that he loves them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul wanted this church to know that he delighted in them. So we know how Paul felt about this church. And that puts us in a position to ask the next question. Why? Why did Paul feel this way about them? Why did he appreciate this church so much? What was it about this church that brought him this joy that he experienced when he would pray for them? I want to focus on two things that Paul wrote in order to answer that question. Let's read verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul comes right out and he tells them why he's filled with joy over them. It's because of this fellowship or this partnership in the gospel. Now remember, the word fellowship often had commercial overtones. And what Paul means here is that this church financially supported him as he went about preaching the gospel. Soon we'll see some of the other ways that they partnered with him, some of the other ways that he had fellowship with them. But right now, let's just consider the financial aspects of their partnership in the gospel. Turn over to chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Just keep in mind that the church in Philippi was a Macedonian church. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and well beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Turn over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Start at verse 7. Just so you know, Paul is being sarcastic in this section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. You see, as soon as this church, as soon as the church in Philippi was formed, they put missions into their budget. From the first day, they decided that they were going to put money toward supporting Paul. They gave to Paul when he preached in Thessalonica twice. They gave to Paul when he preached in Corinth. One gift was for the poor in Jerusalem. The other gift was for his own financial support. Now at this critical point in Paul's life, when he's in chains, they send Epaphroditus with another gift so he can be supported, so he can be helped, so he can have relief. Now I want you to consider what these two men wrote as they unpack the idea of fellowship or partnership as giving financially. Their partnership was material and personal. Sometimes fellowship takes the concrete form of making a financial contribution. We often think of fellowship as spiritual in distinction from material. We mean little more than enjoying conversation and discussion with our fellow Christians. Paul was thankful that the Philippians' fellowship with him was more involved than that. They had dug down into their personal resources and sent him a monetary gift to help him personally and to encourage him in his ministry. They did more. They sent a person with the gift. Epaphroditus was to give Paul his personal care and attention while he was in prison. How much he must have appreciated seeing a familiar face and hearing direct news of the Philippians, as well as receiving material support. Okay. Now I'm reading these quotes because I want us to meditate on this for a bit. I want us to stay here and think this through. Here's another one. Why did Paul rejoice in the partnership of the Philippians? How had they participated with him in his missionary enterprise? The Philippian believers had entered into partnership with Paul through their material assistance to him. The Philippians had apparently been taught that koinonia fellowship with the Christian community involved a working relationship. They recognized that they had a missionary responsibility to those cities beyond them, and that one major way they could fulfill that responsibility was by giving to the ministry of the missionary Paul. They teamed up with Paul through their gifts. That's the end of the quote. The church in Philippi had a serious commitment to the spread of the gospel, and they proved it by their giving and by sending people out. Whatever Paul needed, they would give according to their ability. They were real partners with him in the spread of the gospel. They wanted to be a part of it, and Paul knew that he could count on this church back in Philippi. It didn't matter where Paul was. Someone would find out where he was, hunt him down, and make sure to take care of him. They were totally committed to the spread of the gospel. And this is why Paul had so much joy over them. Okay, I said earlier that we would look at some other ways beyond just financial giving, how they entered into fellowship or partnership with Paul. We've looked at the financial aspect. Now let's consider some other aspects of it. Philippians, let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. And I'll read verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul uses some really interesting language here. He writes that they are all partakers of grace with him. Now, what precisely does he mean by this? It's true that they all shared in the saving grace of God. God dealt with Paul by his grace and saved him. God dealt with the Philippian church by his grace, and he saved them. But it seems that something more is meant here than the fact that they all share in God's saving grace. Taking the context into account, Paul seems to be saying that they share in the grace given to him to proclaim the gospel and to suffer for it. Paul sees the church at Philippi as participating with him in his preaching, as well as his imprisonment and his trial. It's like they're with him in everything that he's going through. The church at Philippi was not simply giving Paul money so that he could proclaim the gospel. They were doing it too. They were not only praying that Paul would have boldness to preach the gospel, they were preaching the gospel boldly as well. They were putting themselves in danger just as Paul was. And when he was imprisoned, they took one of their own, they sent him over there to help take care of him. They actually associated with this prisoner. They said, he is one of us. They took the risk of suffering the same punishment that that prisoner was going to suffer. They were all in this together by the grace of God. Quote, that the Christians shared with Paul in the grace of salvation is certainly true, but that general sense of grace as salvation does not seem to be the specific focus in this context, since Paul is speaking of sharing with him in a special way in his suffering. Paul's friends in Philippi were co-partners in God's grace with Paul in as much as they participated with Paul in suffering for Christ by sending Epaphroditus with gifts to care for Paul in prison and by enduring the same struggle in their Roman colony that Paul was enduring in his Roman prison. In both places, the proclamation that Christ is Savior and Lord brought them into conflict with the Roman declaration that Caesar is Savior and Lord. You see, the proclamation of the gospel was a priority for this church. Again, that's why Paul had so much joy over this church. Application. How do we draw application from this text? I mean, we're not the church at Philippi, right? We're not having these letters going back and forth between ourselves and Paul. How does this speak to us? Well, the Philippian church has set an example to us by being a church which had as its first priority the spread of the gospel for the glory of God. The gospel priority manifested itself in a number of ways in this church, and we can imitate those. I'm going to cite D.A. Carson one more time. Both from Paul's example and from that of the Philippians, then, we must learn this first point. The fellowship of the gospel, the partnership of the gospel, must be at the center of our relationship with other believers. That is the burden of these opening verses. What lies at the center of all of Paul's ties with them, doubtless including meals and discussion, is this passion for the gospel, this partnership in the gospel. What ties us together? What do we talk about when we meet, even after a church service? Mere civilities, the weather, sports, our careers and children, our aches and pains? None of these topics should be excluded from the conversation of Christians, of course. In sharing all of life, these things will inevitably come up. But what must tie us together as Christians is this passion for the gospel, this fellowship in the gospel. This means that in our conversations, we ought regularly to be sharing in the gospel, that is, delighting in God, sharing with one another what we have been learning from His Word, joining in prayer for the advance of the gospel, not least in the lives of those to whom we have been bearing witness, encouraging one another in obedience and maturing discipleship, bearing one another's burdens, and growing in self-sacrificial love for one another for Christ's sake. In short, we must put the gospel first. And that means we must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationship with fellow believers. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I want to know if you guys are picking up on what he said there, because I know it was a long quote. Does that make sense to you guys? The gospel being the center point of our relationship with each other, where we talk about it, we think about it, we get together, we discuss who we've been bearing witness, who we've been sharing the gospel with. We pray for each other. That this is the main thing that we're doing when we're with each other. The priority, encouraging each other in Christ. Now, obviously, the church in Philippi spoke about the gospel, not just to unbelievers, but also to each other. They loved the gospel, and so they made plans about how they could spread it. They got together and they talked about putting their money together so that the gospel would go forth. They got together and they chose someone to go to Paul with the money. They got together and they prayed for the advance of the gospel. Their church life was focused on the spread of the gospel. And we need to do the same. We need to imitate them. We need to make sure that we have the gospel at the center of our fellowship. Let me get into some more specifics. We must support missions. The Philippian church supported missions in a number of ways. One, they gave financially. Of course, we must do the same. I recently spoke with someone who told me that they were taking the Dave Ramsey course because they wanted to get out of debt, and then they added this, because we want to give like no one else. I thought, ooh, that's good. I like that. Our wallets are a reflection of our heart. I always feel weird talking about money. I imagine people from my old life, from back before I was converted, you know, Googling Al Kennett's and finding a sermon where I'm talking about money. I used to love money before I was converted, and I can just imagine them listening and saying, ah, here's this latest scam, right? You know, but no, our wallets reveal our heart. If we love the gospel, we're going to put our wallet into it. We must prioritize the gospel in our giving. And deacons, I want to just take a moment to commend you for always making our missions budget larger and larger year after year. So long as you are able to, I want you to continue to do this. Two, they sent a person to visit their missionary. They sent a person to visit their missionary. The Philippians didn't merely send Paul off and send a check once in a while. They stayed in contact with him. They had compassion on him in his troubles. They made sure to care for his needs. They tried to encourage him, and they did this through sending Epaphroditus. You know, I wonder how our church would respond if we all decided it would be good to send someone to visit the Henrys down in La Poza, Mexico. Next Sunday, here's the plan. Next Sunday, we're all going to get together and we're going to vote on who's going down to this poor region of Mexico. Now, you guys understand there's a lot of danger there right now, right? Drug cartel and such. People are getting killed daily. Whoever we vote for, you go, you encourage the Henrys, let them know how things are going on here and bring back a report of how things are going on there. Does that sound unreasonable to you? Or does it sound like something we should probably actually do from time to time? What kind of impact, think about this for a second, what kind of impact do you think it would have on world missions if all of a sudden all the local churches, just in America, started to make sure that their missionaries were taken care of in this personal kind of way? What kind of massive impact do you think it would have on the spread of the gospel? See, I think the Lord would be pleased to bless that. Three, personal evangelism. We are to be proclaiming the gospel here while they do it there. Did you notice how Paul was strengthened by knowing that the Philippians were sharing in his experience? He suffered for preaching the gospel, and so did the Philippians. Imagine if Paul was the only one who was preaching and suffering, the only one who would go out, proclaim Jesus Christ, and get locked up for it. How discouraging that would be. Now, we know Paul. Even if he was the only one, he would do it, right? He would keep going. But he was encouraged to know that there was another church that was willing to be involved at that level with him. They were willing to enter into his experience by proclaiming the gospel in Philippi. And we must do the same. We have to preach the gospel wherever we're at. Doesn't matter if we're in Kalamazoo, Plainwell, Comstock. It's our job to preach the gospel. Gospel proclamation is not something just for missionaries in weird places. They must be faithful where they are, and we must be faithful where we are. Right? Isn't that right? Now, I know how easy it is to listen to a sermon, to agree with it, to mentally acknowledge, yes, that is true. Maybe even feel a slight tinge of conviction or a spiritual nudge to do something and then easily neglect it and forget about it. I understand. I listen to sermons too. I confess that this happens to me. But right now, we're talking about the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ignore it. Don't forget about this. Let me tell you what would bring me a great deal of joy. Let me tell you what would cause all of your pastors and all of our missionaries to rejoice. Man, we would rejoice if we found out that some of you went up to the deacons and said, hey guys, you can jack up the missionary giving for next year. I plan on taking something of mine that's valuable. I'm going to sell it, and I'm going to give towards missions. Let's take the gospel and get it out there. Man, we would be like, whoa. We would rejoice. That would be great. Happened in the early church, right? Just for them. Wrong. That's for us too. We would rejoice if one of you came up to us and said, you know what? I need to go out. I need to pack my bags and go. Help me raise funds. You see, lots of times what people think is they think, maybe I could do missions. Maybe I am called to that work, but I would inconvenience everyone if I were to ask them for money so I could go. People would be put out by that. You know what? Don't listen to that garbage. That is from Satan. Saints of God want to give towards godly people who are called to do the work of missions. We want to support you. If you're called to this work, we want to give towards that. We would rejoice if someone from our church said, I'm going. We would rejoice if someone said, hey, Al, I'll be our Epaphroditus. I will give up 2 weeks of my vacation. I'll put some money into this, and I will go, and I will encourage our missionaries. Man, that would be so exciting to hear someone say, I'm going to sacrifice my time and my money, and I'm going to go and encourage them. If we will experience joy like Paul did, it will happen when we prioritize the gospel and when we see other people around us doing the same thing. This is one of the main ways to find joy in the Christian life. It's my prayer that we would experience this holy joy as we continue to put the gospel first in this church. Amen.